If you've got your copy of the scriptures, won't you meet me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We're continuing our sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and today we will be reading verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. When you've made it there in your copy of the scriptures, do me a favor and say amen. I want to warn y'all ahead of time, we've got a difficult passage of scripture in front of us, but the more you say amen, the faster I will take my seat. Amen? All right. 1 Thessalonians 4, reading from the English Standard Version. If you would be so kind to stand with me in reverence to the reading of God's word. Reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, here's what God would say to his church this Sunday. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You may have your seats. I want to label this morning's message, Live What You've Learned. Live what you've learned. As a child, when I would go out with my friends, my mother would give me a simple warning. Don't go out there and act a fool. With just 7 words, my mom would give an entire lecture. She wasn't simply saying, don't misbehave. My mother was telling me to remember the lessons she had taught at home and to live them out while I did life with my friends. Lessons like be respectful to everyone. Walk away from unnecessary conflict. Don't touch if you're not purchasing. As a child, those lessons were designed to keep me out of danger and to get me home safely. What did your parents say to you before leaving home? What lessons were you expected to live out? What did you say to your children? What lessons were they or are they expected to live out? What will you say to your children? What lessons will they be expected to live out? If you think about it, Pastor Paul is in somewhat of a similar situation. He's not a parent sending children out the door. Pastor Paul is a church planter of the churches in Thessalonica. He's the one on the move, friends. Unlike my mother, Paul wasn't left wondering how his spiritual children were doing. The sacrifice of sending Timothy had paid off. He returned with a report of the church's faithfulness and the surrounding community's testimony to the work God was doing among them. This church was doing good. But that didn't stop Paul from writing a while we're apart reminder for them to live what they had learned. The lessons Paul taught weren't about navigating the south side of Chicago or avoiding trouble. These lessons were about living a life that pleases God. Why discuss sexual immorality with a church that's doing good? Shouldn't this be for a church that's dealing with that particular issue? Chapter 1, verse 9 helps us to understand why when Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." These believers had turned away from idols, but they hadn't been removed from the culture. Every day, they still lived among people whose values celebrated the very sins they had renounced. Conversion changed their allegiance overnight, but holiness would be a lifelong pursuit. Still, there may be some brothers or sisters in the sanctuary today who are a little uncomfortable with the conversation about sexual immorality or sex in general in such a public capacity. Friend, if we can't talk about God's plan for human sexuality in church, then where can we talk about it? If we can't open God's word and declare his wisdom on difficult topics during Sunday morning, then when can we? The truth is, the world is eager to share its perspective, and the church has been too silent about God's perspective. But be clear, this passage, God's perspective, is about more than sexual limitations. It's about sanctification, lives that honor God in the realm of human pleasure, and lives that honor God in community. It's easy for some of us to think that this sermon isn't for us. You read the verses with me. Some of you may be thinking, I'm already avoiding sexual immorality. I already love the brothers and sisters in my church message. This sermon is for someone else. Allow me, friend, to invite your attention back to chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Living in this manner already doesn't disqualify you from this sermon. As a matter of fact, Paul says this passage and this sermon is for you. Here's the ugly, uncomfortable reality that God, through Paul's pen, addresses. You see, because we are sinners living in a sin-filled world, we have the capacity to choose personal satisfaction over living to please God. In a sense, the world today isn't much different than the world then. If anything, I suggest it's worse. We're told that every desire should be affirmed. Every appetite should be accepted, should be celebrated, and every relationship should be accepted. The only thing considered immoral is telling someone no. But God's word has not changed. The church is still called to be different from the world around it. We should live what we've learned pleases God because our Savior is also our judge. That's the truth of this text and the heart of this sermon. Let me give it to you again. We should live what we've learned pleases God, because our Savior is also our judge. So the question before us this morning is, how does Paul challenge believers in every generation to live what we've learned? And these 12 verses break neatly into two movements. The first movement is verses 1 through 8, where Paul says, live what you've learned from the apostles about holiness. Live what you've learned from the apostles about holiness. Verse 1, Paul says, finally, not that the letter is done, but rather there's a shift in the conversation. Notice, friends, that he stacks his request in this verse. He both asks and urges them in Christ. The word translated ask was the polite, respectful way to initiate a request, but to urge was to add emphasis and urgency to the request. And stacking them shows us that this request is equal parts pastoral love and authority, rooted in both pastor and people's union in Christ. This request isn't a new thing, or even something they weren't doing. They had received this instruction before and were living it out. We know this because verses 2 and 6 make clear that this conversation started when Paul was with them. The request was that they grow in what they were already doing. When it comes to pleasing God, there's no such thing as a point of arrival on this side of time. It is true that in Christ, God is pleased with us. But Paul is pointing out a companion truth, that the believer can't sit on Christ's laurels and say, Christ has perfectly pleased God for me, so I can sin a little. Or even worse, Christ has pleased God for me so I can do what I want. When sinners come to faith in Christ, we turn our backs on sin and walk in the other direction until God calls us home or the Lord Jesus returns. That never-ending walk away from sin is what Paul asks and urges them to do. More and more. Paul could ask them to keep walking in that direction because, according to verse 2, he and the missionary team had taught them what it looked like. From Paul's perspective, this conversation isn't a prohibition for the sake of prohibition. Hear me now, friends. This conversation is about God's desire for a sanctified people. It's interesting that the word we see translated as sanctified is also the word we see translated as holiness in verses 4 and 7. Communicates two things. First, the reality that Christians are set apart for God. Secondly, it communicates that since we've been set apart for God, we're supposed to live like it. God's people are in the world, but not of the world. Those who reject the world's message to do whatever pleases them in pursuit of what pleases God are those in God's family. While everyone dances to the beat of their own drum, God expects his people to dance to the sound of his eternal melody. Holiness, friends, not church attendance, not how much you know, holiness is what sets God's kingdom apart from every other kingdom that has existed. It's easy to read our text, to see the word sanctification and go down a rabbit hole of biblical theology about what it means and how it could look. I'm not here to do that because that's not what Paul is doing in our text. He presents the conversation of sanctification in this passage around the topic of sexual immorality. Notice with me that there isn't a prohibition on a specific type of sexual immorality, but sexual immorality in general. If it goes against God's standard of husband and wife, a man and woman in a covenant relationship, it's sexually immoral. I know. That's not what the culture has said lately. Morality in general, but especially in conversations of sexuality, has gone out the window. Living and raising children in a way that honors God has been replaced by doing and allowing nearly any and everything we identify as pleasurable. But this text is telling us that the idea that a Christian can embrace sexual freedom apart from God's design might be a part of culture, but it's not a part of God's kingdom. Those who turn to faith in Christ, according to verses 4 and 5, are called to know how to control our bodies in holiness and honor. Unlike the Gentiles who operate in the passion of lust or strong desires that don't please God. Paul connects how we control ourselves sexually to who we know spiritually. As believers in Christ, the church should act like God's people, not the unbelieving world. Those who know the God who died for our immoral passions ought to live like it. While the world continues to revel in its sinful desires, the church is supposed to live every day to please the God of heaven. Verse 6, it's interesting. God's will is that no one transgresses or sins against a brother or sister in this matter. In our day-to-day lives, God wants us to pursue holiness by fleeing sexual immorality. But he's especially concerned about it within his covenant family. To fall into sexual immorality within the church is to, at the very least, dishonor God and a brother or sister in Christ. Think about it. If a married man pursues another man's wife, he hasn't just broken God's command. He's violated a marriage covenant. He's betrayed a brother. He's exploited a sister and wounded the very body Christ died to save. Even when the people involved aren't married, sexual sin isn't victimless. When two believers choose passion over purity, they encourage one another towards disobedience instead of holiness. Rather than helping each other become more like Christ, they become stumbling blocks to one another. And that, friends, is why Paul says no one should transgress or wrong a brother in this matter. Sexual immorality crosses God's boundaries, and it almost always leaves someone else carrying the consequences. This behavior is hurtful to the body of Christ, and according to the second half of verse 6, the Lord is an avenger in these things. Paul and his missionary partners warned against sexual immorality and the fact that Christ will deal with sexual immorality in his church. We know this because And this is because, according to verse 7, God has called believers to holiness, not to impurity or filth of sexual immorality. Paul, friends, isn't being cruel by using the word impurity or filth. He's showing us how God sees all human sexuality that doesn't honor him. To disregard Paul and the ministry team was more than disregarding a pastoral recommendation. It was to disregard God himself. Verse 9 reaches all the way back to chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says the church had received the gospel as the word of God and not of men. Once that happened, to reject the ethical standards handed down from the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was to reject the God who gives his Spirit. Paul closes this section reminding us that God gives believers his Spirit. How can we walk in the holiness that God has called us to? Only in the power of his Spirit. Because we can't please God on our own. We can't win the fight with sin on our own. So when we come to faith in Jesus, God gives us his Spirit. The Lord moves into our hearts, putting his super on our natural so that we can walk in the holiness that God has called us to live out. In my childhood, the seasoned saints used to sing a song that I didn't quite understand. They would sing, "Lord, I'm running, trying to make 100 because 99 and a half won't do." As a child, that song confused me. I would shake my head. I would wonder, what are these people talking about? The longer I walked with Jesus and the more I understood about living a life that pleased him, I realized why they sang so passionately. These seasoned saints were expressing a determination to please the God who had already saved them. They weren't content with living on yesterday's obedience. They weren't satisfied with disregarding the Lord's commands or coasting through the Christian life. They wanted every day to be a day that they honored God. That's exactly what Paul is talking about when he says, "Do so more and more." Every morning we ought to wake up asking, "Lord, how can I please you more today than I did yesterday?" Not because we're trying to earn his love, but because we've already received it in Christ. We should wake up running, not trying to be accepted, but because we already are. And that can be a challenge for us in a culture that says sexual morality is a personal decision. As long as two consenting adults agree, no one else is affected. Scripture says the opposite. Sexual sin is never private. It grieves God. It wrongs others. It damages Christ's church, and it invites his discipline. We should never mock God's grace by knowingly pursuing the very sins Christ died to set us free from. Maybe you're here today and you're fighting temptation. The God who called you to holiness has also given you his Spirit. He has not abandoned you to the fight alone, so run to him and depend on him. And if you are carrying the weight of sexual sin, don't mistake the warning of this text for a declaration that there is no hope. The same Jesus who will return as judge came the first time as Savior. He died for the sexually immoral, the adulterer, the porn addict, the fornicator, and every other sinner who turns to him in repentance and faith. His grace is not permission for us to continue in sin, but it is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins confessed to him. When temptation comes, friends, pray like David in Psalm 19. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, from the sins I want to commit. Let them not have dominion over me. So Union Lake, I, like Paul, urge you to live what you've learned from the apostles about holiness. That's the first movement. Can I tell you the second movement and get in my seat? Live what you've learned from God about love. That's verses 9 through 12. When Paul brings up brotherly love, it seems like an abrupt shift. But he has just challenged us to view sexual immorality as a failure to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now he broadens the conversation from one specific expression of love to the Christian life of brotherly love as a whole. Like the first section, Paul isn't chastising the church for something they're failing at. He's encouraging them to do so more and more. He says, you have no need for anyone to write a letter about brotherly love because God has already taught you himself. And we know this church excelled at showing love because verse 10 says they were loving all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Paul knew this. When we look at chapter 3, verse 6, and Timothy's report, Paul praises them for how they are navigating the brothers and sisters in Macedonia. But he also prayed in verse 12 for them to abound in love for one another and all. So Paul, friends, is urging them to continue in something that they've already started and to continue in something that he's already asked God to help them with. You ought to be encouraged today because no matter the level of brotherly love you currently show to the people at Union Lake and the Christ and the church at large, there are already prayers for your love to abound. You don't have to make the love abound yourself because the Lord will do it, and wise pastors, wise shepherds are already praying for that love to grow. Like the conversation in verses 9 through 12, Paul says, we urged or strongly encouraged you to do four things. First, to show brotherly love more and more. To not grow tired of showing love to the members of God's family and the community in general. This may seem like an unnecessary encouragement, but if we're honest, going out of your way to show love is taxing. Can set you up for mistreatment, and it's often extended but not reciprocated. And all those things can make a person retreat to their own bubble instead of sharing life and expressing brotherly love. God says his people are not to retreat to their own spaces. His people are to show love to the people in our church family in a progressive manner. More and more, that Bill, I ought to receive more love from you next year than I've received from you this year, because you are aiming to please God by showing love more and more. Next, Paul urges them to aspire to live quietly. This is interesting, considering the fact that Paul's time with them did more than establish a church. Acts 17 tells us that during Paul's first trip with them, a mob broke out in response to his preaching. Jason, the man hosting Paul and the rest of the missionaries, was arrested and forced to pay money, while Paul himself was smuggled out the city at night. And it's to this church that Paul says, live quietly. Not because he wants them to avoid suffering, but because, according to verse 12a, to live quietly is to walk properly before others. The same city that had erupted because of Paul's preaching was now watching those Christians. And Paul tells them to live quietly, not because the gospel is quiet, but because Christians shouldn't create unnecessary offense through disorderly living. The gospel will offend enough people on its own. And thirdly, he urges readers to mind our own affairs. This idea carries with it the sentiment of not overstepping and intruding into someone else's business. As members of the same church, we should be encouraged to do life with each other, but we should also respect boundaries. As you do life with the men and women in this room, make sure to love them, but also make sure not to stick your nose in your brother or sister's business. Lastly, he urges readers to work with their own hands like the ministry team had instructed. Paul had worked to provide for himself rather than solely living on the generosity of the church. He wraps this conversation up by saying, do what you've seen me do. He says, we should work so we aren't a constant burden on our brothers and sisters in Christ. By continuing in brotherly love, the members of this church would be dependent on no one and a witness to unbelievers. That makes sense because I hear Jesus in John 13 saying, a new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And here it is, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Until Christ returns, the church should continue in brotherly love because God has made it our calling card. What would that look like for us this week? What would it look like for you to continue in love? First, let's ask ourselves and God, is my love increasing? Am I showing love at all? The reality is, someone in this room may desperately need the encouragement, generosity, forgiveness, or just presence that you've stopped giving. The Bible says, do this more and more. This kind of love also shapes the way we live before the watching world. Are you someone who brings peace or someone who always seems to be surrounded by conflict? Paul isn't telling us to keep the gospel quiet. He's telling us not to let our personal conduct drown out our witness. And the same love that moves toward people also knows where to stop It doesn't pry into others' lives. It doesn't thrive on gossip or feel the need to comment on everything. Brotherly love isn't controlling, it's considerate. It serves others without overstepping boundaries. And that same love shows up on Monday morning. It works hard. It carries its own responsibilities. It seeks to be a blessing rather than a burden. Honest work, hard work provides for our families. It strengthens our local church and removes unnecessary obstacles from the path of the gospel. When God's people live in this way, the world notices. Jesus said they would know we are his disciples by the way we love each other. So let's keep living what we've learned about love, and let's do so more and more. There it is, brothers and sisters. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, Paul teaches us a simple truth. We should live what we've learned pleases God, because our Savior is also our judge. So live what you've learned from the apostles about holiness, and live what you've learned from God about love. Remember, friends, this isn't a call to earn God's favor. It's a call to live consistently with the grace we've already received. We know God because we are in Christ. We belong to him, and we know one day that the same Jesus who saved us will return in judgment. Until that day, may he find us growing in holiness, abounding in love, and walking in a manner that pleases him more and more. Let's take a couple minutes to reflect on this sermon and pray.